Let's go before the Lord in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege to gather here today. Thank you for each one that is present, and I just pray that your richest blessing would be upon each heart. Lord, I pray that you'd move in our hearts in such a way as to minister to us right where we're at, right where we need to be met. Lord, we thank you that you know each one here this morning. We thank you that you are present with us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit seeks to minister to our hearts. Lord, each of us here have burdens that we carry, the burdens of life. We ask for your encouragement. We ask that you would help us to see you high and lifted up. Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts in such a way as to challenge us with where we are at. There's areas of needed conviction and needed change in our lives, and I pray you'd help us to learn to submit to you, be obedient to you, seeking to walk in the Spirit. Lord, help us this morning to make a quiet commitment before you that we would quiet our hearts and be undistracted students of your word. Help us, Lord, to yield our hearts to you. May we commit ourselves to obedience. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified as we are changed more into the image of your Son. So Lord, go before us now, we pray. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our mini-series, if you will, this series within a series called Our Walk in Harmony. As an introduction, we introduced last week the nature of biblical unity, our commitment to biblical unity, as you see there in your notes. At our church here, we're committed to biblical unity, and each church should be committed to biblical unity. We're called upon to participate in godly loyalty by refusing to allow sin to divide us, causing us to cease in our efforts towards our God-honoring mission of bringing glory to God. We should be loyal to God. We are called upon to be unified biblically so that we can be purposeful in the direction that we go. Having biblical unity speaks of having the same mindset, pursuing the same mission. And as we looked last week, that mindset is the mind of Christ. I gave the illustration with regards to if 100 pianos are tuned to the same tuning fork, those 100 pianos will be in tune with each other. We need to be attuned to Christ, His mindset, and as we are in tune with Christ, His mindset, we will be in tune with each other. He is the goal. He is the mindset that we are to be pursuing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." As you look there, Paul is he's challenging the Corinth saints at Corinth to be unified, that there be no division. Now keep in mind, Paul is not pleading for the removal of diversity. We have diversity amongst us, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with diversity, but there is a problem with division. We are not to be divided. How can we pursue that same biblical mission if we're divided? Paul desires here in this passage that they serve the Lord in harmony, being like-minded, in agreement, in doctrinal agreement and practical agreement. How we, the mission that we're called to do, how we perform, how we do church, ultimately. We are to be unified in advancing the kingdom of God forward as a team, as a body of believers. We are to be advancing forward in unity, not in division. Disunity is not the product of conflicts. On the outset, that seems kind of interesting. Disunity, the reason that we're divided, is not because of conflicts. There's conflicts, is there not? Just human nature. We have conflicts. We disagree. But the reason there's disunity is not because of disagreements, is it? The reason for disunity is not the product of conflicts, but the lack of diligence in resolving those conflicts biblically. The reason for disunity is not because of disagreements. conflicts. It's because we don't resolve those problems, those conflicts, in a biblical manner. You're never in this lifetime going to experience a lack of conflict, a lack of disagreements. But how we go about settling those conflicts, resolving those conflicts, is vital. God wants us to be biblically unified as we understand how to resolve conflicts. So we looked at the marks of biblical unity last week. We began looking there, and ultimately there's three major points to the marks of biblical unity. Last week we looked at our villain of unity, which is lust. Today we'll look at our vision of unity, which is lowliness. And next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at our visible unity, which is love. All right? And I trust the following week we'll be moving from the marks of our biblical unity to the maintenance of it. How do we maintain it? All right, so we look at our villain. The villain of biblical unity is caused by lust. We looked at James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your lusts, which war against your soul? The villain of biblical unity is caused by lust. Ultimately, that word lust, remember what English word we get from, that comes from that Greek word for lust. Remember, it's hedonism. And so the reality is it's hedonistic lusts that divide us. The hedonistic desire for worldly pleasure, the desire for one's own way, it's what brings divisions amongst us. The consequences are frustrated cravings. We saw faulty communication and failed communion. We saw that our desires, we don't achieve the desires we're looking for. We are discontent because we're not seeking the only one that we can find true satisfaction in is Christ. And so when we're seeking elsewhere for satisfaction and contentment, we will be frustrated in those cravings. But we also saw faulty communication was dealing with our prayer lives. You ask amiss to consume upon those hedonistic desires, lust. The reason we don't get answered to prayer is because we have the wrong motivation. We don't have the motivation of glorifying God. We have the motivation of glorifying and pleasing self. When we ask amiss to consume it upon our lusts, and we have failed communion with God, we evidence a love for the world, and which James speaks of spiritual adultery with regards to having a greater love for the world than we do of God. We saw those consequences, but then we saw the cure. Ultimately, the cure for hedonistic lust is humility. It's having humility. The cure for lustful disunity is rooted in loving humility. Lustful disunity is only cured by loving humility, a humility that's rooted in love. And so we made this, in closing, this point of examination last Sunday. The point of examination is our walk in harmony is vital to our effectiveness in pursuing our mission, both individually and corporately. They challenged us to consider our own heart before the Lord. And the question that we asked was this in closing of last Sunday, as you see in the bottom of page 1 there. Are there ruling lusts that are hindering you from contributing to the biblical unity of the church family? And ultimately, you can extend that out into your individual relationships. Are there ruling lusts that are hindering you from contributing to the biblical unity of your relationships? And so that's where we dealt with this villain of biblical unity. This morning we pick up with our vision. Our vision of biblical unity is lowliness. Here we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's read those six verses. If you would, Follow along with me as I read here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writing here, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so here we see this vision of unity. And really, the major point, as the villain is of unity is lust, really our vision, how we view things, should be from a standpoint of lowliness, humility. That's what we saw the cure was for that hedonistic lust. So therefore, as we live a life with the perspective of humility, it makes sense that there will be, that will lead to unity. All right. Paul begins here in chapter 4 speaking about our worthy walk, And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge or beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Paul's writing here, he speaks about this worthy walk. He says, to walk worthy of your calling is to live in such a way that we that what we are saved for and the way we live are in balance. Think about that. A worthy walk is the appropriate walk. It's being in balance. The way that you're living is in balance with the way that you are called to live, saved to live. Right? It's being practically what you were saved to be. How often as Christians are we not living like Christians? We're living hedonistically. We are living a lust-filled life, creating disunity. That should not be named among us, shouldn't it? Paul is writing here saying, I beg you that you live in such a way as to be in balance with what you were saved for, saved as. You're saved to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying, look like it. Paul begs us to live in balance with what we were saved for, our calling and our conduct, our calling, what we are called to, and our conduct, our way of life, they should be in balance, in harmony. Kenneth Wiest, he speaks here of this worthy walk. He says, Paul exhorts the Ephesian saints to see to it that their Christian experience, the Christian life they live, should weigh as much as the profession of Christianity which they make. The life that you live should be as weighty as the profession of faith that you make. What does that sound like? He goes on to say, in other words, they are to see to it that they practice what they preach. That their experience measures up to their standing in grace. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Practice what you preach. You know, it's interesting, as I have that opportunity weekly. And it is absolutely amazing that often the message that I'm preparing to preach on Sunday is a message often that I'm struggling within my own self, that God's dealing with me in different areas, that He's pointing out, hey, John, you're not doing so good right here. And so there's finding application to the message so as to say, you know what? You need to be practicing what you're going to be preaching, and then continue to practice that after you preach it. It's a humbling process. What the believer is called to is not only refers to his salvation, but also his responsibility to others. It's as if Paul is saying, if you are a believer and wish to be known as such, live as such. Be what you are. Be what you are. You claim to be a Christian? Live like it. You claim to be a follower of God? Live like it. Let others see the reality of your faith. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. Paul now describes what this worthy walk looks like. And this is going to be the bulk of the message here in verses 2 and 3. Notice these descriptive words here that he speaks about. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We're going to take this apart and we're going to look at it, these descriptive words, with our view in mind, how our perspective. All right, so consider number one. Consider our view of self. See, one thing that I find is so important when we consider seeking to live in harmony with each other, seeking to be humble. In order for us to live in biblical unity, we have to be maintaining the right kind of perspective. And ultimately, as Philippians chapter 2 speaks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. We have to have Christ's kind of perspective. And so here in Ephesians, we're seeing what that vision, how we are to look out upon life. And there's four specific areas that we see from this passage. We see our view of self. We are to be lowly. We are to evidence lowliness. Our view of God speaks about our meekness. Our view of others deals with long suffering and forbearance. And then in verses 4 through 6, we look at our view of the church, the unity that's supposed to be going on in the church. And it's interesting to see how this all lays itself out. But our view of self, number one here, speaks of the word, is where what we see from our word lowliness. This word lowliness speaks of humility. Again, we saw from James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we saw specifically in verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. And then James goes on in verses 7 through 10 to speak about what that humility looks like. Our practice of humility, submission to God, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's communion with God, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. There is confession of sin, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There's devotion to God. These are really marks of humility. How do we see sin? Weep, be afflicted over your sin. Weep, mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your sorrow to heaviness. The reality is we should learn to see sin as God sees it. And then in verse 10 of James chapter 4, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We are called to be humble. Well, that's the view of self. Our view of self should be that we seek to be humble before God. Paul says, in order for your walk, that worthy walk, to be a walk that's in balance, you need to be living in lowliness, humility. We need that. We need to understand it. So we need to view ourselves properly. Philippians 2 and verse 3. What we see here is that lowliness is a true estimation of oneself. But consider Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. It's in your notes there. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That vainglory is empty self-praise. But, if you will, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but let everything be done in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. This lowliness of mind, this speaks of having a deep sense of one's own littleness. Do we have a problem with that in our life? In our nation, just in humanity, do we have a problem with that? Do we have a problem with looking, really having a proper view of our littleness? We often think we're pretty big. We're pretty important. This result of having a deep sense of one's own littleness, it results in having a low opinion of our own opinion. And again, we brought that up last week, but the reality is, we think we're something enough that we think very high of our own opinion. Listen to me! I have something to say! And the challenge for us is, don't think high of your own opinion. Think high of God's opinion. Lowliness is really not thinking of ourselves. It's thinking of God, thinking of others. It says, let each esteem other better than themselves. The idea here is to set a value of importance on others by considering their needs before your own. Let each esteem others better than themselves. It's to set a value upon other people. So that's placing yourself in the background. My needs are not nearly as important as others' needs. This is evidencing lowliness. As pride promotes disunity, humility promotes unity. Pride, me first mentality that divides. It's a wedge. Pride is a wedge that just, it's like a bulldozer that has, instead of that, the straight blade, it's got an angled blade. And what happens? What happens? As it goes and plows through the dirt, it's creating a wedge. It's creating a division. That's what pride does. My way. My way does not help anything come together. My way divides. Romans 12 and verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. Paul, writing to the saints in Rome, says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. The idea here is twofold, if you would consider this. It's often manifests itself in having an exaggerated opinion of our own importance. So the one side of it is that we have this exaggerated opinion of our own importance. This is a caution against judging our own self-worth based upon our talents, positions, wealth, ability to speak, or any other function that we may have, that, or something that's lacking in our lives, that because I don't have this in my life, ooh, I'm up here. Because I have these other things in my life, ooh, I'm up here. So it's looking at ourselves as being something. A value. Look at me mentality. Look what I have to offer. But it's not to the glory of God, it's to the glory of self. But the other side of it, that's the one extreme of it. That's the one side of the pendulum swing. But the other side is that it can manifest itself in having a depreciated view of ourselves in the form of false humility. A depreciated view. Oh, I just can't do anything. I'm just no good. This is a caution against it's underestimating our self-worth as well, and the result will hinder God working through us as a blessing to others. I just can't do anything. I'm just no good. Well, does that work? Is that what God says? No, God says there is value, but we need to have a proper estimation of our self-worth. We need to understand who we are in the sight of God. God wants to use us for His glory. Not to say we are something, but to say He is something. But it's not the the paralysis view of a depreciated self-worth of desire. Oh, I just can't do anything. It's the Eeyore mentality. So we've got to find that right balance that we seek to give glory to God. Then he goes on to say, he says, but to think soberly. Thinking with a sound mind. You think of one who is drunk is not sober. One who is drunk, they don't have a sound mind, do they? Are they thinking straight? Are they thinking properly? Well, we are to think soberly. It's having a sound mind. Having all your faculties in gear. It's a proper evaluation of self. When we compare ourselves with God, we have no place to evaluate ourselves and think that we can, or that we are something. In light of God and who God is, God's perfection, God's preeminence, all of who God is, in light of Him, it's like, Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would even consider me? Yet God did, and He wants to use us. And so it's not a matter of having an elevated view of ourselves, but it's to view ourselves in comparison to God. That brings us to a state of humility. Woe is me, as Isaiah did. We must consider all that we are and all that we can do is based upon God mercifully and graciously working in and through us. The reality is that those talents that I have, the wealth that I've earned, the friends and the sphere of influence that God has placed, that it is that God has placed me in that. It is not what I have done. Look at what I have accomplished in my life. A proper evaluation of self is look what God has done in my life and look where God has placed me. It's all glory to God. It's not glory to self. So having this proper view of self is vital. There needs to be humility in it. God has given gifts to each believer to be used for the common good of the body of Christ. So whatever gifts we have, it's only because of what God has done. It's only that God has graced us with that gift. So who gets the praise? God. A proper view of self is humility where God gets the praise for it. Do you see how that will encourage unity, not disunity? A proper evaluation will only come through the renewing of our mind. Romans 12:2. We must never lose sight of a few questions here. Who do I belong to? Who do you belong to as a Christian? Who is your Father? Who saved you? But also, who am I serving? It's a good question for us to ask on a daily basis. So whatever we're doing, as I get up to preach, who am I serving in this? Am I serving self or am I serving God? As we go and do something for somebody, do I hold that door for that elderly person who's do I hold that door for them to get praise? Or do I hold that door for them in service to God that God would be praised by? That would be letting my light so shine before men that they may see the good works that I do, but give glory to God which is in heaven. That's a challenge. Who am I serving? In whatever I do, who am I serving? Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be too big for your britches. How do you feel about your own importance? Do you humbly consider yourself? Before we begin to be used of God in serving others, we must first have a humble opinion of our own importance, yet not a false sense of our own importance. Let us be ever conscious of our own bent towards pride and as well as how God looks upon pride. What does God say about pride in Proverbs 16, verse 5? Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Oh, we don't want to go there. We don't want to be like that. We don't want to be evidencing pride in our lives. God hates pride. 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6 says, God resists the proud. So the first word is lowliness. It draws attention to our biblical view of self. How do we see ourselves? Then next we see the second word is meekness. Meekness. This is our view of God. What do you mean by that? Well, meekness is often seen as weakness, isn't it? In this world, in the society in which we live, when someone is meek, it's as if they're weak. The better sense is to see meekness as power under control. Power under control. A good illustration, the best illustration that I've found for meekness is a stallion. A wild stallion is powerful, isn't it? But he's not under control. A broken stallion, is he less powerful? He's still just as powerful as he was, but now he can be purposeful. Now his master can use him for something, for a purpose. A broken stallion is a good picture of meekness. there's control. It's power under control. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he wrote in his commentary in Romans, he says, think meek. Meekness is a vertical virtue, measuring self against God at every moment. It has nothing to do with the horizontal virtue that measures man by other men. See, meekness is it deals with our view of God. It puts me in my place under God. It's submission. The one who is meek has an attitude of submission to his master. For the Christian, he bows in submission to the will of God. That broken stallion now is in submission to his master. We are to be meek. But in our meekness, we bow to the will of God. The meek individual is slow to insist on his rights. Here's another aspect of meekness. In meekness, it's one who is slow to insist on their rights. He realizes that in the sight of God, he has no rights at all that are his by nature. We have no rights by nature, if you will, in the sight of God. All his rights were secured by grace. All my rights are by the grace of God. What God has done for me, God is in control, and it's my submission to who God is and what he allows to take place in my life. What rights do I have to make demands against the divine, against the Father? What rights do I have? As Daniel wrote regarding Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and placed into the wilderness for 7 years as a wild animal, Daniel writes with regards to who can say to God, what doest thou? What are you doing? As if questioning God. We have no position to question God. We have no rights. And one who is meek understands their place as they view God properly. As we move forward here, all the rights were secured by grace, and although with reference to men, he may at times have to insist on his rights, with regards to men, there are rights that we have within this world, and it's not to say a meek person just rolls over and lets everybody beat him up. No, as Christians, there are rights that we've been given within humanity, within our society. There's things we should be standing up for, our rights within society. Paul did that as he was being arrested. He claimed his right of as a Roman citizen to stand before Caesar. Okay, but it's understanding. It's not claiming my rights before God. It's understanding that there are rights, but I need to keep those rights in line with God. It's still maintaining a right view of God. This is important. Although with reference to men, he may have at times have to insist upon his rights, consider this. A meek person doesn't rashly throw themselves into the fray of there needs to be wise action. The reality is a meek person would rather take wrong than inflict it. If me demanding my rights are going to be at the cost of others, wait a second. I'm called upon to be humble, lowly, right? And so if me demanding my rights, it causes others to have to sacrifice, should I do that? Okay, now we understand in the socio-political, the realm of the different social things that are taking place, there's areas in which people, there's persecution that we should be standing up for our rights. Say these photographers and bakers and all these different situations where they're pointed out for persecution. That's a place where you stand up for your rights, because you standing up for your rights isn't at the cost of others and their rights. So we need to understand that there is a time and a place to be standing up for our rights in a godly way, and there's other times where we can be standing up for our rights in an ungodly way. So we need to understand this. It's a product of humility, which displays itself in gentleness and self-control, having one's emotions under control. Consider this side of it. Commentator writes, it's not only a matter of understanding our rights before God and our rights amongst others, and how we go about pursuing those rights. But it's also, as this commentator writes, it's the middle between one who is angry all the time and one who is never angry. One who is meek, it has a balanced view of anger. He understands that it's not a matter of being angry all the time, and it's not a matter of never being angry. See, a good Christian, it's one who is never angry, that's not necessarily, well, that isn't a good mark of Christianity. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. So it's that we are called upon that there is a righteous kind of anger. Consider this. One who is controlled by God is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. One who is being filled by the Spirit of God is angry at the right time about the right things. How do we know that? Well, Moses was the meekest man of all men, as the Bible tells us in Numbers 12. Yet he got angry when Israel sinned against God. That's a good thing. Exodus 32. But there was a time when Moses did get angry, and he struck the rock twice, and he had a severe consequence. He wasn't allowed to go into the wilderness because of his anger. So there, Moses, as a meek man, he displayed proper anger, but he also displayed improper anger. His meekness wasn't being displayed in that Numbers 20 anger. What about Jesus? Jesus says in Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus was meek, was he not? Jesus was a meek man. He's God in the flesh. Did Jesus get angry?
In the temple,
yes, he did. And so Jesus was angry at the right time. He didn't live in constant anger, and it wasn't that he never got angry. He was angry at the right time. And so that's a big challenge for us when we think about anger. There is a right kind of anger. And so when we think about this meekness, power under control, it's understanding that I have no rights to demand before God. But when I do demand my rights horizontally, that I demand them in a godly way, not at the cost, the expense of others, but for the glory of God. But also understanding that there is a balanced anger, and finding, looking for, Lord, how can I evaluate my anger in such a way as to be angry at the right times that bring you glory, as opposed to being angry at the wrong times. So there we see our first word is lowliness, draws attention to our biblical view of self. We see the second word, meekness, draws attention to our biblical view of God. It's understanding who God is. It's our submission to God. Then we see number three, our view of others. Our view of others deals with the two words, long-suffering and forbearing. It says with long-suffering, this word long-suffering speaks of patient restraint with respect of persons. The characteristic speaks of self-restraint, which does not quickly retaliate when wronged by others. Long-suffering. Well, you think of suffering long. All right, it's a great way to define it. But keep in mind, a commentator, Kenneth Wiest, he wrote this, a Greek scholar, he drew my attention to something I found is fascinating. Long-suffering. The Greek word used here, as we see it in the Bible, it's used in reference to when it'll be found to express patience with respect to persons. There's an important thing about the word long-suffering. it's used biblically in reference to when somebody wrongs me. The word patience, the Greek word that's translated patience, is with regards to having patience just in life, amongst things, the trials of life and everything. So long suffering is suffering long with regards to what people do to me. Patience is being patient in life with regards to things happening to me. See the difference? I thought that was a good distinction. And so we have this word long-suffering here. And so when we think of unity amongst us, the challenges of working through our diversities. We're diverse, right? We all have different idiosyncrasies. We all have different cultural differences. We can easily become offended, can't we? We can have our feelings hurt quite easily because of a political persuasion, because of a cultural background, because of the different things that are in our lives. We can be offended easily. And so we need to understand that with regards to long suffering, how it plays into our biblical unity, our view of others. We need to be long suffering in that we don't always jump to the conclusion that they meant to hurt me by saying that. And getting mad. Not biblical anger, but just getting mad. Long suffering deals with how others treat me. The man who is patient is one who is under siege of trials and bears up and does not lose courage. So there's just a difference. That's why this Greek word is used here specifically, because it deals with how we maintain unity when we are oppressed or offended, or we just deal with how other people are acting towards us. That's why it's this word long-suffering. It's important for us to see that. Now we have another word, forbearing. Forbearing one another in love. This word translated forbearing carries the idea of endurance. It is displayed in a loving action that is continuous and unconditional. It is seen in a person who is not willing to give up on a relationship. See, again, we need to have a right view of self. We need to be humble, this lowliness. We need to have a right view of God and submission to God and being meek as we are under the Spirit's control. Having been under the control of our Master, Jesus. But we also need to have a right view of others. That's with regards to how we suffer long, how we endure. Forbearing and the long-suffering just really tying together. To suffer long and to continue to endure when difficulty happens. But notice what it says. It just speaks of how we forbear. What is the way that we are to forbear? Forbearing one another in love. That word love is agape. That word love speaks of self-sacrificing love. It's a love of choice. It's choosing to love. Often we forbear or endure with others as we outwardly display an attitude of patience, yet inwardly we boil and stew. Okay, so when it comes to this word forbearing, Paul is not saying that you just outwardly forbear and you look like you're suffering long. You look like you're doing good, but inwardly you're just on fire and you're about ready to erupt, but it looks like you're doing pretty good. It's not what Paul's saying. Because you can't forbear one another in love that way. If you will, very simply, what Paul is saying, that you forbear, you bear up under that difficulty with a heart of love for that person. That's a totally different mindset, isn't it? When you're suffering long with that, what comes across as oppression at times, of how that person continually seeks to treat me, and even at times others treat you in such a way that, you know what, I'm not quite sure if they're meaning to do this, but I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't think they're really trying to hurt me by doing this. But then there are those other people that, it's obvious they're trying to hurt you. It's like they're bullying you. They're trying to hurt you. What is God calling us to do? He's calling for us to forbear. To bear under that burden, but with a loving heart. Love them. Love them through it. Choose to love. Don't boil against them. Don't be boiling over, because eventually that's going to boil over and come out, isn't it? And so, Paul is speaking about endurance not simply as an external evidence, but extending from an inner attitude of love. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." Being kindly affectioned speaks of a natural family kind of love. It says, "In honor, preferring one another." That literally speaks of preferring honor for others. See, when you think of the people that you really struggle with in life, that maybe irritate you in life, or that are offensive to you, or just those people that you feel like, I'm suffering long by being around these people, and you have to forbear being around them. Having the right kind of perspective, having the right view of others, is desiring honor for them, blessing for them, and praying for them. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount with regards to your enemies? You've heard that it's been said to love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And what does Jesus say? Jesus throws it all. He gives you the upside down kingdom. It's His kingdom. His kingdom is the upside countercultural kingdom. He says, "But I say unto you," what? "Love your enemy." And then what does He even have the audacity to say? "Pray for them." You want me to do what? Do you realize what praying for those people who you classify as kind of like an enemy to you? Do you realize what praying for them? And now let me just clarify. What does praying for them look like? God, get them. Right? Is that what it is? Is that when Jesus is saying pray for your enemy, is He saying sick on them? Like the Holy Spirit, get them. No, it's an attitude of love where you're praying for them to that God would bless them. And not to, and the understanding is I don't want them to be blessed in their continued way of wickedness. It's not that at all. But the reality is, Lord, I want what's good for them to take place in their lives. Lord, would You do good in their lives? Would You bring them to saving faith? Would You work mightily in their lives, not as a hit them, get them, Lord, but as a, Lord, would they help them to see Your love? Help them to see You. Help them to see You and me. Help me to love them. Do you see how praying for them? Now, do you know what that does to your attitude towards them? Instead of wanting to boil over and lay it out and put them in their place, what happens? Now you're seeking to minister to them. How can I serve them? How can I do something for them to help them and encourage them? Well, wait a second. You say, Pastor, they don't deserve that. You're right. Let me ask you, though, in light of that, they don't deserve it. Did we deserve it? As we look at the cross, as we consider Jesus Christ and what He did for us, did we deserve that He would do that for us? Not at all. And so we have to lose that argument. Lord, they don't deserve it. You're right, they don't. That's why it's the word agape, choose to love. Choose to love. Starts here, having the right perspective, the right view of others. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say? The love chapter, 1 Corinthians verse 4, the first part, it says charity, or that's love, that's agape love. It suffers long. That suffers long? It's the same Greek word as in Ephesians 4:2. You could say charity is long-suffering. But also, what is it? Charity is not only one that suffers long, but it's also kind. If we would go to 1 Corinthians 13 and we would study that chapter and we would consider, Lord, how can I implement these descriptors, these marks of love in my life? Do you know what would happen in your marriage? Do you know what would happen in your relationships? It would transform the way you interact with one another as you learn what love looks like. but it's love of choice. Because it's not easy to love with sacrificial love. It's not easy to love with long suffering and being kind all the time. Is it? That's not easy. It takes a choice. So we see with regards to loving others, this right view of others. Verse 3 of Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The idea of the word endeavoring speaks of a diligent effort as one exerts themselves in pursuit of something. This is a sweaty word, like you're exercising. It's like you're out in the yard yesterday doing your yard work. And it's finally a day when you can sweat outside and this is good. You're trying to get something done. You're trying to get a job done and I'm raking, I'm doing whatever it is that you were working on yesterday out in the yard and you're just sweating through the process. It felt good, didn't it? Well, that's the idea of endeavoring. We're pursuing a goal. But what is our pursuit here? Paul calls for the Ephesian saints to pursue Spirit-led unity through peace. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what our pursuit should be. There's a commitment to have unity. But I need to be endeavoring. I need to be diligent as I maintain my view of myself, as I maintain my view of God, and I maintain my view of others. Through the unity of the Spirit, there should be a bond of peace that is displayed in the fellowship of the saints. When you think of a bond, something that is a bond, it binds others together. Our pursuing peace amongst us, this mindset, I want there to be peace among us. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can to pursue a peaceful relationship. Do you do that in your marriages? Are you endeavoring? Are you doing everything you possibly can to pursue peace in your relationship of marriage, husbands and wives? Are you pursuing peace in your relationships with your children? Are you doing everything you can to be at peace with them? I'm not saying in an unbiblical way where you just roll over and you just give in to everything. No, this is a pursuing peace as Spirit-led, doing what is right. I want there to be unity within my marriage to the degree that God is glorified. I want there to be unity in my parenting, where my relationship with my children, there is peace so that God is glorified. I want there to be, I'm going to pursue with blood, sweat, and tears. I'm going to be pursuing this peaceful relationship within my with my coworkers, with, you name it, with my church family. I'm going to be doing everything I can. I'm choosing to pursue peace with all that I am, by the grace of God, with His help. Do you know what our church family would look like? I think we have a wonderful family as a church family. There's a tremendous amount of unity. I love it. But it can be better. What about in your relationships outside of the church, coworkers, family members? Are you endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Is your pursuit at all costs obedience to Christ in the relationships that you engage in? That's what we're called to here. That's what we're called to. Consider Colossians 3:14, above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness, of spiritual maturity. Put on love. Put it on. Let that be what you are clothed with. So this first word, lowliness, draws our attention to the biblical view of self. The second word, meekness, draws our attention to a biblical view of God. These third words, long-suffering and forbearing, draw our attention to a biblical view of others. And just real quick, the last one here, our view of the church. And really, verse 3 can be tied in with this, if you will. If it's speaking of, this is really deals with our commitment. But there is one body. What we see here is our view of the church. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These three verses illustrate the unity that we're to have as seen in the unity of the Trinity. Look back in here. Verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. That Spirit is the Holy Spirit. There is verse 5. One Lord speaks of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. One God and Father of all. Do you see the Trinity there? It's a Trinitarian passage that really, as we see the unity amongst the Trinity, we see what kind of unity we are to be displaying. They example for us the unity that we are to be pursuing. Vincent, in his word study, he wrote these words. It's a great explanation, I believe, here. The connection with the preceding verses. So he's taken these three verses, and he's saying the connection with those preceding three verses is this. If you will, Paul saying, I exhort you to unity, for you stand related to the church. This is the universal church, all the body of Christ, which is one body in Christ, to the one Spirit who informs it, to the one hope which your calling inspires, to the one Lord Christ, in whom you believe with one common faith, and receiving one common sign of that faith is baptism, above all, to the one God and Father. There is unity in the Trinity, and how we relate to that, how we engage, how we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, how we trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work as we are submissive to the Father. There's unity. They are working in unity with each other, with the same mindset as they're pursuing the end goal of advancing the kingdom of God. We are to be submitting to them and following their lead, having that kind of a mindset, being unified as one body. How well are we working together? How well are we working together? Point of examination is this. Our walk in harmony is vital to our effectiveness in pursuing our mission, both individually and corporately. Consider your own vision before God. What does your vision look like before God? We have a great challenge here, don't we? I mean, when you think about it, as you consider your view of self, how often is your view of self an exaggerated view of your own importance? How often do you fall into that? I'm asking you to just prayerfully take this before the Lord and think about, Lord, how often do I have an exaggerated view of me? So myself is elevated. And how often do I have a depreciated value of you, view of you? How often are we bringing ourselves up, and how often are we bringing God down? And how often do we have a view, our outlook on others is a looking down upon them? See, as we go through life, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at God, the way we look at others, and the way we look at the church is vital to our unity. Do we see that? Now, the challenge for us is this. As we honestly evaluate our views, those four views, and how we view those predominantly in life, we are challenged to have the right view of self, the right view of God, the right view of others, and the right view of the church. Are we not? And that can seem awfully daunting at times. If we really desire to have unity, peace within the church, peace within our relationships, if we truly desire that and seek to endeavor and passionately pursue that, it can be a daunting task to look at that and say, oh man, I just can't do this. God says, you're right. That's a good place to start. See, we have to come to this point of examination of ourselves and say, Lord, this is impossible. I can't pursue this worthy walk. I can't live a balanced kind of Christianity. I can't do it. And God says, good place to start. It's a right attitude. But how does God respond to us in that? But I can. I can help you. And that's where we go back to James chapter 4, as we looked at last week. James chapter 4 and verse 6. God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. If we want to pursue unity and be unified in our relationships, we want to see ourselves the way we should see ourselves. If we want to see God as God wants us to see Him. If we want to see others in the way that God wants us to view others. If we want to see the church as God wants us to view the church. What must we do? Stop trying to do it in your own strength and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let Him exalt you. Let Him lift you up. Let Him give you His grace to help you. You need to submit to God. Draw nigh to God. Confess our sins. Purify our hearts. Be singly devoted to God. All of these things, lay it out. But stop trying to pursue this in and of your own strength. Stop trying in your own strength of endeavoring. Because you and I, we can't endeavor to the place where we need to. Still pursue it, but be asking, God, help me. Submitting to His way, submitting to His help. And watch what God will do. So, question in closing, what is your vision? How do you view yourself? How do you view God? How do you view others? And how do you view the church? Let us allow God to transform these views. Let us allow God to transform our vision in our relationships. And may, by God's grace, we learn to enjoy biblical unity, that we would learn to enjoy harmony in our relationships. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. Lord, You are so good to us and that You see fit to point out the areas that we are challenged in, that we are not measuring up, that we're not doing so good in. But Lord, You don't leave us where You find us. We fail so often with our vision, how we view things. Lord, we thank You that You give Your grace, that Your grace is sufficient to help us in this time of need as we evaluate where we stand. Our inability to be able to view ourselves properly, our inability to view God, You properly, our inability that so often we fail to view others biblically. We fail in viewing the church the way we should. But Lord, help us to learn to rely upon Your grace. Help us to be humble before You. Thank You for each that are here. Guide us as we go from here. May we seek to honor You in obedience as we seek to worship You and how we learn to yield. Submit ourselves to You. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.